and get started for this evening. We are in 1 Thessalonians, as we have been for some time, and will be for a little while longer. But we have gotten into chapter 3, and we're moving right along. We are going to start in verse 3 this evening. And Paul says that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For you, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you that before, that we should suffer tribulation even as it came to pass, and you know. Well, Paul speaks a great truth here, does he not? Paul speaks about afflictions and tribulations, and nobody in this room, not myself or anyone else, is impervious to afflictions and tribulations. We all understand that life is full of those things. Generally, as soon as things get rolling along and you think that life is going rather smoothly, something tends to make itself known. And it's a very interesting occurrence, is it not? You're not looking out for the trouble, you're not expecting the trouble, but yet here it comes. And as my outline says, unless you live in a cave or somewhere on a desert island out there in the middle of the ocean, trouble seems to find its way into our lives. And it's not always of our own doing, although many times it is. But it comes from all directions and usually in unexpected ways. But there are, one of the things that we're going to look at this evening, there are some people who seem to be in just a constant state of flux in their life, a constant state of trouble, and there's never any peace, there's never any rest. They're the people who just live the life that is on the Jerry Springer show. They live they're the people that show up on Oprah, and there are plenty of people out there like that. That is not the way that I choose to live my life. I would just assume have a very boring existence without very much trouble, without a whole lot of surprises go on. Of course, that is that's pretty much out of the question, because life is not like that. And as soon as you think things are going along just fine, pow, here comes something out of left field. And it just amazes me. It doesn't matter what part of life either. And I'm sure that you can all relate to this. I have a small business, and we have some amount of equipment and trucks and sorts of things. And this was the year that I was able to get some things paid for. That's an astounding accomplishment at times too, but you get a truck paid off that you've been working diligently to say that you actually own it. You do that for 4 or 5 years, and you finally get to the point where you can say, hey, I've got a title to this truck, not just a memorandum, but an actual title. You get that title and you say, hey, I own this now. Let's put some money into it, get it all fixed up and do some things to it and make it look snazzy and run just right. And a couple months later, here it is trash. It didn't have an accident, but the motor just decided it was not going, as long as the bank didn't own it, it was not going to run anymore. So isn't that just the way things usually go? As soon as you think that things are really starting to calm down, get under control, and life is looking pretty darn smooth, something comes along. And Job talks about this, does he not? Job chapter 5 in verse 6 and 7, although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Boy, there's a truth. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, and we know that sparks do fly upward. So, whatever you can run, you can hide, you can try to dodge and duck and dodge and all those things, as sooner or later, trouble is going to find you, no matter what you do. All I can tell you is you might as well sit back and kind of give a chuckle, because it's just one of those things. Life is just going to be full of those tribulations and trials, no matter what you do. I'm sure the richest people in the world. I heard a figure just the other day concerning lottery winners, because there was a Powerball winner out there in one of the western, in the Midwestern states, and won some $52 million. That was after taxes. It was an astounding jackpot. And I'm thinking, wow, the things that I could do with $52 million would be, you know, would be tremendous. But as I was saying that, I think it was my son told me that half of all lottery winners end up broke and in worse shape than they did before they won their lottery. So isn't it just amazing how even money, you know, wealth and security, what we would look at as financial security, can cause a tremendous amount of problems. So it doesn't matter what your condition, it doesn't matter what your financial status, it doesn't matter about any of those things. Trouble is going to find you, whether you're Donald Trump or whether you're the guy that lives under the bridge. Trouble is going to hunt you down. And the problems that we encounter can be reduced, though, in frequency, by being in the right place at the right time. Now, notice I didn't say, hey, that guy was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Well, that will tell you two things. Wrong place is the wrong place to be at the wrong time. He probably shouldn't have been there at any time. Well, if you concentrate on being at the right place at the right time, generally that's going to be staying out of houses of ill repute, places that you know that you shouldn't be, and at the hours that you should not be out and about doing whatever it is you're doing. That's being at the right place at the right time. And generally, if you do those things, you are going to avoid quite a bit of trouble because, as Paul says, we are not creatures of the nighttime. We are people of the daytime. And there's a good reason for that. The sun is up. People can see. The evil things of this world are generally done in the darkness. The evil things of this world are generally done at nighttime and in the shadows. So if you avoid those times when the shadows are prevalent, when darkness is out, and you know, we all go out there in the middle in the darkness at times, but you know, I try not to make that a habit because I know that the chances of something happening at night are far greater than they are at noon. So being in the right place, being there at the right time, you're going to really reduce the frequency of those encounters with trouble. Trouble is going to find you, as I said before, but bringing it upon yourself, that is a whole nother thing. Job chapter 36 verse 20, desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, regard not iniquity, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. Behold, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him? Who hath enjoined him his way? Or who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? Well, the point there being is, if you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, then you are just setting yourself up for the fall. You're setting yourself up for trouble. You're making yourself available to those who frequent the nighttime, for those who frequent places of ill repute, and frequent places that you should not be showing up at any time of the day. Behold, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him? Well, we learn some lessons when we show up at the wrong place at the wrong time and pay the consequences. Maybe you're just the innocent bystander, but yet something happens and you get caught up in all the activities, and now maybe it's some kind of robbery. Maybe it's I remember years ago, and this has been quite a few years ago, I was with a friend and we were in Atlanta, Georgia. That was a big town, and it has gotten a lot bigger since I've been there. But we were there, and it was a little strip mall, but it was in the middle of the night. We were out of town and probably doing things we shouldn't have been doing, running around doing things we shouldn't have been doing. And it was a little strip mall, and I went into the store to buy some soft drinks and things. There was another carryout right next door to this little strip center. And I got done, and I came out, and my friend says, you'll never guess what happened. You will not believe what went on. And as he was sitting there in the truck waiting for me to return, he got to witness a couple of people pull up, and with the masks on, brandishing guns. They ran in and stuck the guns in the face of the clerk behind the register, got whatever money they got or whatever it was they took, ran out, and he was trying to remain quite inconspicuous. You see, when you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, you don't necessarily have a lot of company. So he was the only other, we were about the only other car in the parking lot besides the people robbing the convenience store. And the one gentleman that had the mask on, he came over and I guess pointed a gun at my friend, and my friend says, "Hey, I didn't see a thing." And we got off scot-free, but you know, a close encounter with real trouble, being at the wrong place at the wrong time. We had no business at 2 o'clock in the morning being at a convenience store, because aren't those places that get robbed at 2 o'clock in the morning? Well, that just, you know, there's instances throughout all of our lives where we find ourselves in scary situations, places that we shouldn't have been, places we knew we shouldn't have been, and at the time of day we knew we should not have been there. And so we choose our affliction. We regard not iniquity for who hath chosen rather than affliction. We choose to be afflicted. We choose to have problems sometimes by doing the things we do. Well, also there's other things that cause afflictions: vanity and envy of other people, of other things, of people with position, can be a motivation for affliction. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. "And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, and the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed as he came. And he cast stones at David, and all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei, when he cursed, 'Come out. Come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial.'" So he's calling David a bloody man and a man of Belial, a false god. "The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom under the hand of Absalom thy son, and behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man." Well, here's what's going on. David has a son named Absalom, and Absalom is plotting against David. And David, of course, was involved in the overthrow of Saul. That was God's doing. That God took away the throne of Saul and gave it to the to David. So here comes Shimei, the son of Gera, and he was involved with the family of Saul. He was a man out of the family of the house of Saul, and he had a bone to pick. And he was envious of David's position, because he had been expelled from the position that he had when Saul was king of Israel. So he comes out cursing and cursing David and saying all these things. Well, that brings up the question, does it not? What is going to be the response if someone were to follow you around and cursed at you all kinds of profanities, levied all kinds of accusations against you? What would be your response? Right before we got on Pal Talk this evening, I was in eating dinner and was watching the news, and there I saw what's going to be some of the big hoopla of the coming elections in November, and that was ex-president Bill Clinton is sitting there with his interview with that he gave a week or so ago, denying that, you know, all the things that he said he didn't know, and here comes Hillary and my husband didn't know these things, and they're all lying, of course. We know that they're all lying, but nonetheless, the charges have been levied against him. You could have done something. What's the response? In President Clinton's instance, the response was to get mad and to finger point and to try to deflect all the blame and to blame someone else and all these things. Well, we are going to have criticism levied against us as we go through life. That's just the way it is. If you have chosen to be mid-acts dispensational in your biblical understanding, if you open your mouth even once amongst anyone who has any inkling of knowledge of the Bible, then you are going to be the subject of affliction and ridicule and questioning your biblical acuity, because they are going to think that you are wrong. Well, then our response is going to be of necessity one of the discerners of exactly what's going on inside of us. Well, what was David's response? Our response to the critics is not to return affliction for affliction. We are not in the Old Testament where it was an eye for an eye. We do not respond that way yet. So we don't return affliction for affliction, trying to make someone else suffer because of the suffering that they are levying on us. We'll continue there in 2 Samuel chapter 16, picking up in verse 9 with the story that was going on, and then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king. He says, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" Calling him a dead dog. He's out of power. He has no position. He's being called a dead dog. I kind of like that. "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" Speaking to David. "Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." Well, that would be the response of so many people, would it not? Let me go ahead and blow this guy away. Let me go ahead and get rid of this guy. If it's somebody that is, at your work, let me go ahead and see what I can do to get this person fired. Or maybe you're the boss. Hey, guess what? It's time to look for a new job. All kinds of things go on. And you're rendering evil for evil, exactly. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. That is not exactly what we should be doing, isn't it? We should not be returning affliction for affliction or evil for evil. And the king said, verse 10, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah?" I have trouble saying that. "So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall say then, wherefore hast thou done so?" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life." That, of course, had a reference to Absalom. "How much more then may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went by, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. So just because David ignored the problem and did not return evil for evil or affliction for affliction, he did not instruct anyone to go whack off his head, that didn't stop him, did it? Just because David kept his mouth closed, that doesn't mean that the cursing stopped. It doesn't mean that the affliction stopped. It doesn't mean that the persecution came to an end. Rather, it continued just as strong as it had started. So what's a person to do? What is a person to do? That is the question. How do we respond to those who would like to afflict us? Well, our ability to withstand this inevitable onslaught of affliction is dependent upon one thing, being established in doctrinal understanding. Pauline doctrinal understanding. Now, someone who has no understanding of Pauline grace doctrine, someone who picks their own verses out of the Bible from any book that they can find that they like a verse and say, "I like that one. I can apply that to my life. Oh, Lord," verse 12, "and it may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction and will give me a cookie this day because I got cursed. If I don't say anything, maybe the Lord's going to make me the winner of the publisher's clearinghouse because I put up with this dead dog and didn't lop off his head." Well, if you're one who does not rightly divide the word of truth and gets their doctrine from any old place in the Bible, then you might think that that's what's going on today. We understand that our doctrine is quite different, do we not? As mid-Acts Pauline right dividers of a King James Bible, we understand that that is not what's going on, and yet our response is still key to our understanding. Our response is so very important in what happens after we get accused. Look at Mark chapter 4, verse 16. And these are they that likewise which are sown on stony ground. This is Jesus talking about the sowing of seed. And these are the likewise, these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And have no root in them in themselves, and so endure, but for a time afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. What is Jesus talking about there? Now, this one will pass the Pauline filter, will it not? This one is just as relevant for us, the church, the body of Christ, as it was for Israel. Because what the Lord was talking about was those who hear the word of truth and receive it with great joy and with openness of mind. And, oh, the Lord is wonderful. And, oh, it's so great to be saved. And, oh, you know, they trust and they get involved in the church. And suddenly they're new people. And suddenly they're just, you know, they're wacko about Jesus. And going to church 16 times a week. They're on Palatine learning, and they're reading books like crazy. They're in their Bible, 4 hours a day, and their whole life is turned upside down because they have received the word of truth, and they believed it, and they got saved, and wow, it's an amazing thing all of a sudden when your spirit becomes capable of understanding spiritual things. And then someone comes along and says, hey, I don't think you're right. I think you guys worship Paul. I think you're part of a cult. I think you're crazy. That's not what the rest of Christianity says. You say you're not New Testament? Well, I think that the rest of Christianity thinks that they are, so you must be wrong. Everybody else is baptizing in water, and you say it's not necessary. You've got to be wrong. Why, look at all the churches around you. Even the smallest denomination has hundreds of thousands of members. How many come to your church on Sunday morning? You must be wrong. Well, if we're judging ourselves by ourselves, then I suppose we would be wrong, but it would be wrong to do so, would it not, to judge ourselves by ourselves? Well, the effect, though, is someone who has not gotten that rooting and grounding, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, having Christ that dwells in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, we get rooted and grounded by the study, the understanding, 2 Timothy 2:15, studying to show ourselves approved unto God, that we can understand and that we know the doctrines, that we have a grounding, we have that rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can, you have to, you know, when the winds blow, you have to be able to hold on to something. I'm back. I was in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. Somebody's got their microphone buttoned down. And I think it's Buckeye Triple Nickel. And I'm sorry, he's red-dotted in order to keep him from doing that. Anyway, let me continue on. I was just getting to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. And saying that Christ may dwell in our hearts, being rooted and grounded in love, and how important it is to be rooted and grounded in doctrinal truth. Rooted and grounded in being able to rightly divide and understand what is, in fact, our doctrine for today. And being able to know what we, the body of Christ, are expected to do, and what things we can perform, and what tools we have to use. Not assigned gifts of the Holy Spirit, not the speaking in tongues, not the healings, and not the raising of the dead and the handling of snakes, not being able to drink any deadly thing, but rather, we have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that being the power of God, and we can wield that power of God, but first we have to know how to use it. We have to be able to understand what is for us, what is not for us, how to handle the situation, and you only get that when you study to show yourself approved unto God. It does not come by an unction of the Holy Spirit. It only comes by you taking on the knowledge, taking on the information, and using it repeatedly, taking it on, using it repeatedly, and putting it to use in your everyday life. That then will keep you from being blown about by every wind of doctrine. That will be give you the ability to withstand the persecutions. That will be what keeps you from being that flash in the pan. The person that gets saved, that trusts the Lord and trusts his death, burial, and resurrection for their soul's salvation, and they come to that knowledge of the truth and say, "Thank you, Jesus." And they're so zealous, they're so wound up and so ready to go, but the only thing that they forget to do is to learn anything. And the first time persecution comes down the street, they're blown out of the water, are they not? It's just like a cannonball hit their rowboat, and they're sinking fast. And they forgot to learn how to swim. So doctrinal understanding, then, that gives the believer a defense in the ability to fight another day. We have offensive tools. I can be as offensive as anybody. I'm sure there's plenty of people that would agree with that. But what I'm really talking about is the offensive tools that we have, the offensive weapons that we have. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. That's the power of God unto salvation. There are the offensive tools that you have, doctrinal tools. You also need defensive tools. That would be knowing our doctrine, knowing what is for us, knowing the information, which is our instruction, that through the writings of the Apostle Paul. If we are able to fight another day, if we are able to stand when we are attacked, then we are able to proceed in service to our Lord rather than being shrinking violets and hiding behind the couch. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. I thank you, Amos, for posting verses. I appreciate that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Paul doesn't tell us to take one piece. He doesn't say, hey, just pick out a dagger, select a bullet, you know, find a pointy stick somewhere. He doesn't say that. He says, take on to you the whole, the entire armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Having done all, that means that there is nothing that you will not be able to engage in concerning the spreading of the Lord's word, the spreading of the gospel, the teaching of doctrine. There is nothing that you will not be able to engage in and come out still swinging. There is nothing that you will be able to not withstand. I'm telling you, you get engaged in the marketplace of Christianity, you get engaged out there with all the different brand X denominational beliefs and systems of religiosity, you are going to make some people mad. You are going to have some people taking swings at you. And if you have the whole armor of God, then you will live to fight another day. You will be able to withstand the blows. You will be able to answer the critics and come back with the word of truth, rightly divided. Verse 19, Paul says, and for me. And this would be for me. Mark, this would be for you. Stout Bob, this would be for you. Grace Edith and everyone else. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, and therefore, therein, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We should not be the shrinking violets. We should not be the meek and mild of Christianity. We should not be the ones with the lowly little voices. We should not be the ones moaning and groaning, oh, how small a group we are. We should be able to speak boldly because we do have the truth. We have the Bible rightly divided, exactly as God would have us to understand it. The instruction is there, 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you're not, then you don't have the word of truth as God would like you to understand it. We understand that it has to be rightly divided. We understand that not everything in the Bible is given to us for instruction. We understand that we cannot perform the miracles and signs and wonders that Jesus did. We understand these things and therefore can be comfortable with every verse in the Bible without having to make excuse or correct our Bibles. What an amazing thing that is. And what a liberating thing that is. And once you understand that, then you can in fact open your mouth boldly. Speak boldly as we are instructed. Speak boldly as we ought to speak. And this ability then to withstand these slings and arrows, the attacks and the onslaughts, it's no small thing, my friends. It's no small thing. You say, well, you're making too much of this. I haven't been, you know, ridiculed lately. Well, maybe you haven't said anything to anyone lately. You're saying, well, no one's made fun of me. Well, maybe you've not approached anybody with the gospel of the grace of God. Maybe you've not approached anybody with how to rightly divide the word of truth. Maybe you've not approached anybody and suggested that the tongue-talking Pentecostal charismatic church that they attend every, you know, 4 days a week might not be doing the right thing. Maybe you haven't said anything. You know, chances are, if you're not engaged, if you're just the one that keeps quiet, no one's going to know what you believe, and no one's going to criticize you for not having any beliefs. Well, that's not what we're supposed to be. Paul says that we ought to speak, that we may speak boldly as we ought to. And when you engage in speaking boldly as you ought to, then you're going to understand that persecution is a certainty. It is going to come, and you do not want to be a target with a big orange bullseye painted on you unless you have the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, guess what? You're going to suffer persecution, Paul says. Nowhere in Paul's epistles does he say those that live godly in Christ Jesus are going to have a 401k that's worth more money than you can even imagine. You're going to have new cars and a great house in the best neighborhood. All your kids are going to have 4.0 grade point averages. You're never going to fight with your wife, and your dog is going to even love you. Nowhere in Paul's epistles does he make any such suggestions. The fact of the matter is that those who live godly in Christ Jesus, it is not an option. You shall suffer persecution if you engage in the doctrine involved in Pauline understanding. In Pauline grace doctrine. You're going to have your critics. Our afflictions, though, here's the good news. Our afflictions are small. Our afflictions are not great. We are not going through the time of Jacob's trouble. We are not going through the 7-year tribulation period. We are not going through Daniel's 70th week. And I thank God. Our afflictions, our troubles, our persecutions really are rather meager, because when it comes down to it, I've not had anyone show up at my doorstep brandishing a gun and lying in wait to shoot me dead. I've not had one Muslim. I have no problem speaking out against Muslims. I have no problem telling a Catholic how wrong they are in almost everything they do. I have no problem in telling a Church of Christ member that they're going to end up in hell because they're trusting Acts chapter 2, verse 38 for their soul's salvation. I have no problem saying any of those things, and yet I still have, it may happen someday, but I have yet to have anyone show up at my doorstep wielding a gun ready to blow my head off because of the things that I have said. I thank God for that. But we need to understand that even though we have our detractors, we have our critics, it's a war of words, it's a spiritual battle, it is not a fleshly battle. Anyone that takes it to the fleshly level, the carnal level, and uses carnal weapons of warfare, they have done a wrong thing. Our battles are not carnal. They are spiritual in their nature. Mark chapter 13, verse 9, for in those days, Jesus says, speaking to Israel about Daniel's 70th week, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. Well, here we find an example of a time when tribulation is abundant, when people are dying, when people are having their heads cut off, when people are getting thrown into dungeons, when people truly have great affliction, great tribulation. tribulation. Ours does not even compare. Ours is so meager and light, you could almost laugh at the things that we have to go to. Someone sticks their tongue out at you and says, nah, 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 I don't think you're right. You know, big deal. Big deal. Someone calls you a name. Someone calls you a heretic. Big deal. You know what? Big deal. You can't be so thin-skinned that that is going to beat you to the ground. And if you are that thin-skinned, if you are that unprepared for the fight, you shouldn't be engaged yet. You should be still studying to show yourself approved. You should be still outfitting yourself with the whole armor of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 17. Paul says, for our light affliction. And that's what it is. That's what it is. Not one of you have been put on a rack and stretched to the point of having your tendons discombobulated from your bones. Not one of you has been disemboweled while still alive. Not one of you has had your head cut off. Otherwise, there's a good chance you would not be in the room. These are the things that have happened to other people. These are the things that have happened in the past. Even the stories that you hear from, for instance, Indonesia, where there is persecution of Christians, even the stories that you hear of places such as North Korea, where there is great persecution of Christians, China, where there is persecution of Christians, you name it, there is persecution of Christians almost all over the world. We live in a free country. If you are listening to me from these here United States, you live in the country of greatest religious freedom in the world, and I thank God for the blessing of the religious freedom and the voice that we can have out there in the marketplace of ideas. Not everybody can do that, but yet even so, the tribulation is nothing compared to that of Mark chapter 13. It is not tribulation to be compared with what is going to happen to the world. It is still our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and that worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The affliction, all that does is prove that, hey, you've got a message that's going to offend some people because they want to be strangers from God. They don't want to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for their soul's salvation. They don't believe that there was an effectual working of God, an operation of God that got accomplished on Calvary's cross. They don't believe that their sins were forgiven on Calvary's cross. They believe that they have to do works, that they have to keep commandments, that they have to dunk themselves in the baptismal, that they have to do all kinds of things in order for God to give them the stamp of approval and let them into his heaven, when in fact Jesus has done it all and also requires his faith in the finished payment of the risen Savior. Naysayers will come and go, my friends. They're here, they were here yesterday, and they'll be here tomorrow. The naysayers, the detractors, the people that don't like you, they are going to come and go, but God's word remains immovable and unchangeable. Immovable and unchangeable, Paul says, but none of these things, 4:24, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, purpose to testify the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me. Neither count I myself my life dear unto myself. Well, if you're engaged, if you are walking the worthy walk, if you're living the life that the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind, then your life is hid in God with Christ. Your life is no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. Why would your life be dear unto yourself if the life that you're leading is no longer your own? You're supposed to be reckoning yourself dead. It's hard to offend a dead person. Acts 20:24. Thank you, Amos. It's hard to offend dead people. It's hard to hurt dead people unless you're not really reckoning yourself dead, unless that flesh is really still alive, unless that flesh is really still receptive to the slings and arrows, the insults and the cajoling. If it is, there's a problem. Because it doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter. It could be your next door neighbor. It could be a brother or sister in Christ. It could be one. It could be a friend. It could be someone you go to church with, and suddenly they're going to say something that could be taken as offensive. And it's how you respond that really is going to read whatever meter you have. That is going to read how grounded and settled you are in grace doctrine, what kind of understanding you have about exactly what's involved in believing this message, because those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Let's move on to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." Well, Paul is not saying you guys could lose your salvation if Satan gets a handle on you. He's not saying if you start doing some things wrong, like those crazy Galatians going back under the law, you are going to end up in hell because God's going to renege on his salvation. That's not what Paul's saying. Rather, Paul is trying to get a church established with people who are active in preaching and teaching and spreading the doctrine and the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation by grace through faith. That would be, if they abandoned that message, then that would be Paul's labor in vain, because then Paul is not accomplishing what he has intended. The fruit that he wants to see born by those of Thessalonica would in fact just be rotten fruit, would not be anything worthy. So being a babe in the faith, if you're not that grounded and settled person, being a babe in the faith, you'll always be more susceptible to beliefs that are wrong, to aberrant doctrines, to doctrines of devils. You will always be more susceptible to being blown about by every wind of doctrine. A babe in the faith. If you have not grown up, if you have not taken on the information, you might be 90 years old. You might have been saved for 50 years. You might have been studying for who knows how long, and yet if your understanding, if your belief has not grown, if you have not grown in grace and understanding, taken on the knowledge and wisdom associated with the doctrines involved in Pauline dispensational understanding, then you would still be considered a babe in the faith. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, now this would be qualifications for ministers, qualifications for a deacon, but you know what? If you're going to be engaged, if you're going to consider yourself no longer a baby, then here it is. You should not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, you fall into condemnation of the devil. Once you get saved, let me say this about that. Once you get yourself saved, then you have an assured spot in heavenly places. Your destination cannot change. But what is the devil's recourse to that? What would the devil like to see happen to you? Happen to you as a saved person? The only recourse he has is to get you to teach aberrant things to keep other people from getting saved. Get you to be wishy-washy. Get you to be a babe. Get you to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Get you to believe everything that's ever been taught by any preacher under the sun since the sun came up. That would be the devil's, what the devil is engaged in. Getting you to teach and preach and believe wrong things. He can't do anything with your soul. That's gone as far as he's concerned. Your soul is already on its way into heavenly places, but he can keep you from being an effective soldier, from being an effective ambassador, from being an effective minister of reconciliation. So don't be a novice. That would be the story there. That would be the moral of the story. Don't be the novice. Don't be under the condemnation of the devil. Don't believe those those things. Our faith, it lies in Christ. And He knew the same temptations that we do. He knew all the things that cross your mind. They crossed His mind too, my friends. He knew all the temptations of the flesh, the same things that we have gone through. But, Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest. Now, He's not our high priest, but we can use this verse nonetheless. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a Savior who lived a perfect life, fully man, fully God, and lived a perfect and sinless life, and was tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. So you see, it's not impossible. There was a man who went through his entire life without sin, without caving into the temptations as we do each and every day. So it's not an impossible situation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, but now when Timotheus, I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, that's our next verse, is it not? Paul says, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over in all our affliction and distress by your faith. What's this about? Timothy, he gets sent by Paul to go check on these people, to go see what's going on. Paul didn't get to spend a whole lot of time with them, but yet it took hold. The doctrines took hold. The preaching took hold, and they were able to grow in grace. Timothy was sent to see how they were doing. He comes back and says, guess what? They're doing great. These people, they got it going on. They're out there doing things. They're out there spreading the gospel. They're out there all over Macedonia. What a tremendous thing this was. Zealous of teaching the grace message these people were. And that's the report that comes back. Paul was comforted, even in his afflictions, even in his distresses, he was comforted by their faith, that they had good remembrance, that they weren't afraid that Paul would be coming back. They were hoping, in fact, that Paul, the person that had borne them in the faith, that had brought them the message originally, they were hoping he'd show up. Unlike those dirty Corinthians, they were afraid of Paul. The letters were bad enough. They certainly didn't want to see him in the flesh. But yet the Thessalonians, man, come on back. Come see how we're doing. Because we are engaged in what's going on. Admirable faith. Absolutely. Admirable traits. Faith and charity. So, here's a church that we can learn things from. That they took the message and ran with it. Didn't change it. Didn't add to it. Didn't subtract from it. They were wanting to learn, and they took what they knew and they used it. Put it into action. Our biggest job concerning the church is going to be growth in the unity of doctrine. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Instruction. And what instructions should we follow? Should we follow Deuteronomy? Should we follow Exodus chapter 20? Should we follow? What should we follow? That's the question, is it not? It's not that people don't go to their Bible for instruction. Every Christian church in the country uses the Bible in some form or another. They don't all believe it, but they pick it up, they look at it, they say, this is our instruction book nonetheless. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Which set of instructions is for us? That is our biggest challenge and our biggest job, is trying to get the body of Christ all on the same page of the Bible, trying to get them all rightly dividing the word of truth, trying to get them out of the tongue talking and out of the law keeping and all the other things that are going on. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, a verse that's not going to happen, I can guarantee it, until we all meet the Lord in the air, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You might be able to get two people, three people on the, maybe a stretch four people together and have that verse come true, that everybody's working together, everybody is you know, building each other up, and we're all, you know, doing the same thing and making increase of the body. Now we've got five people. Uh-oh, here comes a problem, because the fifth person doesn't believe something that the first four does. Then you see, here comes the problems. It's not going to end. I can guarantee that not everyone is going to agree with everything I ever say for the next, now let's just say, 20 years. That would put me at 65 years old, almost 66. If I do this for 20 more years, then I guarantee someone is going to find something that I say that they are not going to agree with, and we don't have perfect unity. Well, that's okay. That's okay. We don't have to have perfect unity in all things, but what we do need to have perfect unity is in the important doctrines. First, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, how a soul is saved, things like that, the important issues. We must have unity in those issues, because if we can't agree that Jesus was God, if we can't agree that Jesus was fully God and fully man and lived a life without sin, if we can't agree that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast, if we can't agree on those simple items, then the lesser items really become just peripheral. They're very unimportant, and we have no business even going into the teaching of those items if we can't agree on who God is and how a soul gets saved. So you see, there is a doctrinal hierarchy. Some things are more important than others. I put baptism of the dead down there among the least important. There's a lot of things that I don't consider doctrinally important. You can believe, whatever you're fully persuaded. You can be wrong if you want to. If you don't agree with me, you can be wrong if you want to, but it's not a fellowship issue. It's not a big deal, because it's not a salvation issue. It's not a who is God issue. It's one of those peripheral doctrines. Well, so you want to pick your battles. That's the whole point. You don't want to jump on, up and down, calling attention to every little nit and pick. It's just you pick your battles. So once you find a battle that you can't live alone, I mean, the deity of Christ would be one, salvation by grace through faith would be one, and beyond that, then I'll let you pick what you're going to fight about. But speaking out against wrong doctrine would be a right thing to do. Correcting people in their misunderstanding would be a right thing to do. Just make sure that they're saved first. Make sure you're fighting the right battle. 2 Timothy chapter 2:25. If you're trying to fight trying to instruct someone in doctrine that's not saved, if you're trying to nitpick, are we pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib or no trib or this trib or that, if you're nitpicking those things with an unsaved individual, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you wasting your time? You're the one that's wrong, not them. They just need to get saved. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Those that oppose themselves. Opposing yourself, that would be you taking doctrines from various places that just don't fit. Saying that salvation is by grace through faith, and it's also by keeping the law, and it's, this, that, and the other thing. That would be opposing yourselves. We need to instruct those people, if God peradventure will give them repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth. That would be changing your mind and realizing that, hey, there's nothing that I can do for my own soul's salvation. I need to trust Christ and His payment. That would be repenting, would it not? And acknowledging of the truth. Notice this verse, by the way, 2 Timothy 2:25. Next time you hear the preacher on the radio, next time you hear the guy on the TV saying, if you just say this prayer with me, oh Lord, I am a sinner and I confess all my sins to you. Now I ask you to come into my life and save me. Thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul. What's going on there? What has happened? And besides absolute nothing, who got saved? Absolutely no one. Paul tells you how to get. He doesn't tell you what to believe in, but look at what goes on. This is the operation. Someone opposes themselves. They have a wrong idea about salvation. Verse 25 is where we are. 2 Timothy 2:25. They have a wrong idea about what salvation is all about. If God peradventure will give them repentance, they change their mind. They hear the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. They change their mind and say, hey, that makes some sense to me. And they acknowledge the truth. They say, hey, ding, 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 dummy. That's it. They acknowledge that that is the truth. That's how a soul gets saved, my friends. It's not about jumping up and down. It's not some magic words that Sister Carol puts on there. It's not some prayer of, you know, Lord, do something for me. It's none of those things. It's acknowledging the truth of the gospel, the grace of God, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. They recover themselves out of being lost and on their way to hell by acknowledging the truth, by changing their mind about the things that they thought were true. Wow, what a truth that is. You've just heard the nugget of nuggets right there. Beyond how a soul gets saved, beyond the message, what you should trust, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, that is how a soul comes about getting saved. It's a change of mind and acknowledging of the truth, nothing else. Did Jesus know who he was prior to being baptized? There's a question. Speaking out against wrong doctrines, that's one that's going around and has been for some time, has it not? Did Jesus know who he was prior to being baptized? Luke chapter 2, 49. Here's Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. There are grace teachers, prominent grace teachers with names bigger than mine will ever be, and they deny the deity of Christ, and yet they can't read Luke chapter 2, verse 49 and find Jesus as a 12-year-old boy saying, I must be about my Father's business. He's talking about Father God. He knew who he was. Wow. You have to be deaf, dumb, and ignore your Bible in order to come to some of these conclusions. Did Paul teach multiple Gospels? There's another one that's going around, is it not, that Paul taught three, at least three, sometimes four, five, six. Who knows how many Gospels Paul taught? He must have been schizophrenic in all the things that he was doing. Let's take a look. Paul got the revelation of the mystery starting in Acts chapter 13, did he not, on the road to Damascus. Paul started teaching the gospel of the grace of God in Acts chapter 15, did he not? Acts chapter 9 and then Acts chapter 13. I was a little ahead, wasn't I? I'm thinking Acts chapter 15, that's not Paul. So if Paul starts teaching the gospel of the grace of God in Acts chapter 13, but people say, no, it was another gospel, look, by Acts chapter 17, verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? And others, it seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. He wasn't preaching, repent, be baptized. He wasn't preaching, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He wasn't preaching, keep the commandments. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Saying, Acts chapter 18, verse 13, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God. According to the law? According to the law of Moses? No, contrary to the law. He wasn't preaching legalism. He was preaching grace. You're not under grace. Not under the law, but under grace. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul says, but none of these things move me. We've already been here, haven't we? None of these things move me. Because why? He is testifying the gospel of the grace of God. How much plainer can you put it? You see, it wasn't long after that Acts chapter 13 start to his ministry that, hey, it's a no-brainer. He's teaching the resurrection for salvation by grace through faith. Let's get to our last verse because we've only got a minute left in the lesson and I have to talk really fast. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, for now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Does that mean that Paul's going to die if they don't stand fast in the Lord? No. 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 Paul says, for now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. We want you to stand fast in the Lord. We pray that you stand fast in the Lord. We thank God for you standing fast in the Lord. And our life is supplement, our life is so much better. We are so much more thankful because you are standing fast in the Lord. We then, as believers, that's what Paul was saying. We as believers need to listen to the instruction and stand fast in the truth. Stand fast in the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Paul says, watch ye and stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong. Stand fast in the faith. Don't be the wishy-washy babe that only picks up the Bible once a week and carries it to church and never cracks it open. Don't be the babe that says, well, you know, I got saved and I can't go to hell. I don't need to do anything else. Don't be the babe that just sits on the couch and watches the HBO movie of the week every night. Get engaged. Learn. Study to show yourself approved. There's a concept. And it'll work. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and not be engaged again with the yoke of bondage. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 3:8, makes an amazing statement. He says, stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 16:13, says, stand fast in faith. Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, says, stand fast in one spirit and of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Stand fast. Don't give up ground. That's where Paul is saying. And that's what we should listen to. Take the things that you have learned and build upon those things. Don't give them back. Don't give back the right doctrines which you have learned to compromise yourself into some other form of doctrine. You knew that when you first learned mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division of a King James Bible, you thought that Paul only taught one gospel. And you were right. Stand fast. Don't give up that ground and go into, well, maybe he did teach five or six different gospels. Stand fast. You, when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your soul's salvation, had no thought that he ever didn't know who he was. Stand fast in your faith, that original faith that you had in the Lord that would save your soul. I wouldn't be able to have faith in someone who had an identity crisis. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have an identity crisis, so stand fast. We use the scripture. The scripture's there for the building up of faith, not the tearing down, not the doting about of questions and envyings and surmisings. We use all scripture for the building up of our faith. And I mean all scripture, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. It's not all doctrine, but it's all there for our edification. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, and we will be done. Paul says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned. Stand fast! That's the message here. That's the same thing that Paul just said six times. Stand fast. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of. At one time or another, you were sure that that was true. Well, stand fast. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, not just 11 books of the Bible, but all 66 books. Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for either doctrine, for reproof, for correction, or for instruction in righteousness. It's good for something there, and it's not always good for all those things, but it's good for the edification of your faith, and that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. If you don't stand fast in your faith, you will never grow in grace sufficiently to the point where you can stand fast against the wiles of the devil. You will be that novice being lifted up in pride, falling into the condemnation of the devil. You will not be able to stand fast and survive the day. So I would encourage you, take that which you have and build upon it. Take those things which are right and add to them, rightly dividing the word of truth, studying to show yourself approved. All right.